Author Kent Hughes suggests that we apply to ourselves the following questions, or series of questions, covering five areas of our own moral purity. Let me read them to you. First, are we being desensitized by the present evil world? Do things that once shocked us now pass us by with little notice? Have our sexual ethics slackened? Second area, where do our minds wander when we have no duties to perform? Third area, what are we reading? Are there books or magazines or files in our libraries and homes that we would want no one else to see? Fourth area, what are we renting at the local video stores? And probably to update that, we would have to say Redbox or Netflix or one of those convenience services. How many hours do we spend watching TV? This one I think is key. How many adulteries and fornications did we watch last week? How many murders? How many did we watch with our children? Fifth area, how many chapters of the Bible did we read? In today's text, James will discuss temptation and lust, stating something that we know is the universal experience of every human being. Each one is tempted. We all go through it. No exceptions. Nobody gets out from under that barrage of temptation that is ubiquitous, that continually surrounds us, that we can't get rid of. Last Sunday, we considered a wonderful promise that James gives us in James 1:12, where he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." And we saw that the original word is peirasmos. "For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of glory." Today, he's going to use that same word again, peirasmos. But our text is not going to translate it trials this time. It's going to translate it temptations. Same word. Two different meanings depending upon the context in which it's used. As we have seen, trials are used by God to test and affirm our faith and strengthen our faith until we become spiritually mature. But Satan wants to turn those same trials into temptations, solicitations to evil, intended to harm us spiritually. Same word, peirasmos, used two different ways, talking about two different things, almost opposites. There are three essential differences between trials and temptations. The first is the originator. God never tempts us. God does try us. God does test us. But he never tempts us. By the same token, Satan always tempts us and never tests or tries us for our good, for our strengthening. A second difference is the originator's intention. God's purpose in trying us is always the same. It's for good. It's for our strengthening. It's for our building up. It's for our being become mature spiritually. Satan always tempts us, hoping to destroy our faith and to destroy us spiritually. A third differentiation is our response, and that's the key. Here's the key to this. When we don't react to God's tests and trials with enduring faith, those tests and trials flip over and become temptations, Satan's temptations to sin. Having discussed the joy of dealing with trials successfully in the first 12 verses of this chapter, James now considers those trials, same temptations, or same potential for temptation if we fail the trial. We allow those trials to turn into temptations. A proper understanding of such failure can be healthy for us. It can serve as a warning to us and help guard us against its consequences. So wise Christians pray as Christ taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. They also teach us to approach trials the way James has taught us to approach them, counting them all joy, knowing what great, powerful potential for good they have if we will respond to them with obedient faith, but also knowing their potential for harm if we don't, if we let them become temptations. James has been down this road himself. He knows where it leads. He knows the terrible feelings of guilt and shame that they lead to if they're not approached properly, if we yield to the temptation. He also knows it's man's sinful inclination from childhood to look for someone else to blame for his temptations and for his failure when being tempted, his sin, when he falls into temptation and sin. And he knows that the first one we are likely to blame is God himself. As we think to ourselves, you know, he's sovereign. He could have kept me from encountering this deal. He could have kept this trial, which turned into a temptation, out of my life. He didn't. This was under his control. It's his fault that I failed, not mine. It's an amazing fact of life that man's fallen nature is always inclined to pick a fight, to pick a fight with his Creator, his beloved, beneficent, all-powerful Creator. Proverbs 19 says this, "The foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord." That's why we blame him. It's in us to do that. Has been since Adam sinned. Even more amazingly, Christians who know better, or at least should know better, tend to blame God when they yield to temptation. He didn't yield, they did. But they pin the blame on him. James insists that God is not to blame, and that we must stop ourselves from even thinking he's to blame, and that if we do think he's to blame, we must never say it. Don't say that, he said. We must constantly remind ourselves of God's wonderful nature, his wonderful character, his wonderful attributes. And we should pray those in prayers of worship to him all the time. God, I praise you for your love. I praise you for your mercy. I praise you for your truth. I praise you for your holiness and righteousness and the fact that you never vary. There's no shifting shadow with you. I just praise you. That's where our minds need to be, in prayer and in praise to him all the time. Blaming God only doubles Satan's victory. When he's already gotten us to yield to some temptation, we only make things worse by blaming God, giving Satan even more significant victory in our lives by causing us to blaspheme the holy name of the one who is responsible for our salvation, the one who has adopted us as his children. It's not only unfair, it's unjust. It's wrong. We shouldn't do it. James says, no one, and he's very emphatic, he uses a very emphatic word there, no one is to accuse God of causing us to sin, no matter how severe our trials. And those of us who are Calvinists can easily do that. We say, God's sovereign. This didn't come to me by mistake. This was something he oversaw. He brought it into my life. Why did he do that? That's exactly what Satan wants us to think and ask ourselves. God's word reveals him to be an infinitely good God, not blameworthy at all. We simply cannot hand Satan another victory by letting him persuade us to question God's character or God's love for us. God cannot and God must not be blamed for our failures. The blame lies elsewhere, and James is going to tell us where it lies. But it's not God. James teaches us three steps for getting back on track when our lack of faith causes our trials to deteriorate into temptations. He says, number one, repudiate the lie. It's right from Satan. The lie that God is to blame for our sin. He's not. Repudiate that. Turn it down blank front right away. Secondly, he says, realize the truth of where it comes from. And then thirdly, he says, recognize that it represents a real danger. The temptation is a dangerous thing, and we need to deal with it seriously. Step one, then, repudiate the lie. We see that in James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, tempted by God refers to an indirect cause of temptation. The notion that God is intentionally, directly tempting somebody to evil is not even what James is talking about here. It's not even being considered here, and it's not what the person who has succumbed to his temptation is accusing God of. What he's accusing God of doing is indirectly contributing to his failure, contributing to the sin that came out of the temptation. He's saying God sovereignly controls the situation in which the temptation occurred, so he is indirectly to blame for this person's sin. But James demands nobody even say that. Adam tried to play that game. You remember how it worked out? Adam fell into sin. God came and confronted him over his sin. And he ended up accusing God for his sin. The woman whom thou gavest me. I didn't ask for her. I didn't want her. I certainly didn't want this one. I didn't want one that would lead me into temptation. You did it, God. It's your fault. Started with Adam, and we all follow suit. She gave me from the tree, and I ate it. What did I do? I ate it. Not my fault. When we're guilty, everything in us wants to scream out, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. And the obvious question is, well then, whose fault is it? And our fallen nature wants to snap right back, it's yours, God. It's your fault. That makes us the accuser and him the accused, switching roles. Boy, we feel better about that. That's what our nature does all the time. But Adam discovered that tactic doesn't work well with God. And it doesn't work well with us either when Satan whispers in our ear, blame God for your having succumbed to that temptation. Offload the blame on him. Instead of blaming God, we must fervently repudiate any notion that he is in any way responsible for tempting us. He's not. Repudiate the lie that we sinned because of our heredity or our inheritance or our environment that we were born into. God, of course I stole. You let me be born into a very poor family with loose morals and a lax view of integrity. I didn't choose to be born into this family. You're to blame for what I've done. I couldn't help myself. I learned it. Of course I learned it. My parents taught it to me by the way they lived. Repudiate the lie that the reason we get so angry is that God has not healed us of our high blood pressure problem. Repudiate the lie that removes from us the responsibility for our sins. Just repudiate it. Just say, no, that's not true. I reject that. That option is off the table. It can't be true. That can't be the reason why I did this. 1 Corinthians 10 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Whatever the temptation to which we succumb, God monitored it. And he didn't let it go over our boundaries, our limits of being able to endure the temptation by a millimeter, not a bit. It wasn't over our limit at all. It was within our limits. We could have withheld the disobedience that finally became our reaction to that temptation. We chose not to. We could have. It was possible, but we didn't. He's also provided us with the strength of faith to overcoming it, by enduring it, escaping from failure under its pressure. We could have. If we failed, we have no right to blame him, because he's done everything needful for us to remain faithful, to keep us from failing. It's not his fault. We never have a right to blame him or insinuate that he is in any way whatsoever culpable for what we did. He's not. He's a good God. And we want to do that. And when we do that, we start becoming bitter toward God. Well, he's not protecting me. Does he really love me? We get into that trap, and we are the plaything of Satan at that point. We have to shut that possibility off altogether right from the beginning. This is not God's fault. God is a good God. What I did is bad, but that has nothing to do with God. Now James gives us two reasons why we must repudiate the lie, that God is responsible for our yielding to temptation. Reason number one, it would be inconsistent with his character. James says God cannot be tempted by evil. And the literal wording is, he is untemptable by evil. God and evil have nothing to do with each other. God and evil are mutually repugnant to each other. God is holy, 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 said the seraphim in Isaiah 6, completely separate from anything and everything that is unholy or evil at all. In Habakkuk 1, Habakkuk says to God, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor." Don't blame God. He had nothing to do with it. He can have nothing to do with it. It's outside the realm of his character. Reason number two, it would be inconsistent with God's behavior. James says, he himself does not tempt anyone. Point blank. A blanket statement. He himself never does tempt anyone. It's never happened in the history of the universe that God has tempted anyone. It doesn't happen. He sent his son to die in order to take away our sinfulness and our sins. The very idea that he, for even a moment, might lead a believer into another sin for which his own son would have to suffer and die is ridiculous. It's ludicrous. You and I may think that way when we're being severely tested, and I can almost understand it. I think of people who are going through desperately painful times in their lives, and they're saying, why? And Satan comes along and says, blame God. But it's a Satan-inspired lie. And it's one that we have to absolutely ban from our lives as a non sequitur, a non-possibility. God would never do anything to make us sin. He is a holy and sinless God. But not only that, he is a loving heavenly Father who longs for his children to become as perfectly holy as he is. Now at this point, somebody might say, well, wait a minute. What about Jesus' prayer? Lead us not into temptation. Doesn't that mean he might lead us into temptation? Well, first, as we've just seen, God does not tempt anyone. He does not entice anybody into sin, because that would be inconsistent with his character and his behavior throughout the ages. But notice that Jesus' prayer doesn't say, tempt us not. It says, do not lead us into temptation. And there's a world of difference between directly tempting someone and leading them toward temptation. Major, major difference. For God to lead us into temptation is possible. And not only is it possible, it's probable. In fact, beyond that, it's the usual course of events in a Christian's life. In the sense that every trial and hardship has the potential, the seed planted right inside of it, to turn into a temptation. It's a temptation for us to turn our backs on our faith and become disobedient and defeated spiritually. Christ, our captain, does lead us onto the battlefield where we can be strengthened by the battle, but we must choose which way it's going to go. We must choose either to endure the difficulty by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit, considering it all joy and becoming victorious and strengthened in the process as God himself wants, or to desert and go AWOL spiritually in the heat of the battle. By God's grace, we overcome Satan's attack against our faith. And we come away stronger than we were when we went into this situation. We pray not to be led into temptation because we dread the close brush with sin that temptation will always and inevitably bring. We pray to avoid it, just as Jesus prayed, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. We pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, when he said that, he had just told the disciples that they were not only to pray, but he had told Peter that he was about to be tested and tempted. He told him, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And if Peter had any sense, he would have dropped to his knees right then and prayed, Lord, lead me not into this temptation. But apparently he didn't. And he did get sifted. It was a fine sifting he underwent. How do we deal with temptation when it comes our way? First of all, we repudiate the lie from Satan that this temptation is coming from God. It's not. He's leading us into trials that can become temptations, but whether or not they do depends upon our choice and how we respond to the trial. Secondly, realize the truth, a second principle for dealing with temptation. Having explained where temptation does not come from, it doesn't come from God, now he's going to tell us where it does come from. Where does it come from? Like Pogo said, we have met the enemy and he is us. That's where the temptation comes from our own sinful lust. Verse 14. But each one is tempted. Powerful, powerful statement. Pay attention. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The source of the temptation is not God. In fact, the source of the temptation is not even the object upon which our lust has become fixated. It's neither of those. It's our lust which has made some sin appear more appealing to us than righteousness and holiness, which is ours if we do not yield to the temptation. This is good news in the sense that we can do something about temptation since it comes from us. If it came from some outside source, who knows whether we could do anything about it. But it doesn't. It comes from us. We can do something about it. The word lust is the word epithumia. It literally means a strong, compelling desire. Now, as I say that, the obvious question is, does that mean every time I have a strong desire, that's a lust? That's something wrong? No. There are epithumia desires that are not only okay, they're good. Take, for example, 1 Timothy 3. There we have the qualifications for an elder or an overseer. And it talks about epithumia desire. If it's a lust, it's a good lust, but it's not a lust. It's just a strong, compelling desire for something good. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he epithumeo. Another form of the same word. The same thing. He desires it. He has a compelling, passionate desire for this thing. What, the office? No, the work. He'll take the office, he aspires to the office, but he wants the work. He wants to be in the ministry more deeply than he is now. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he passionately desires to do. But when man's depravity turns his desire into a craving for something God has forbidden, it becomes an idol in his life. An idol that separates him from God becomes a blockage between him and God. And that is lust. That's what lust is all about. It's that strong, passionate desire for the wrong thing, for the thing God says, no, you can't have that. Let me give you an example of lust. It's the example found in Genesis 3. Under the influence of Satan, Lucifer, Eve lusted for a piece of fruit. Does that mean she was going hungry and needed something to eat? No, God gave her the whole Garden of Eden. Fruit trees everywhere. Have a smoothie every morning if you like. But don't touch this one little tree planted back over here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God's saying that's the one you can't touch, aroused in her, with Satan's help, the desire for the fruit of that tree. And under the influence of Satan, she took of the forbidden fruit, not just the fruit. The fruit was no issue. Was there something special about that fruit? Was there something chemically in the makeup of that fruit that made it deadly? No. The only thing that made it deadly was God had forbidden it. And that's why she wanted it. I'll give you another example. Jesus said, everyone who looks on a woman to what? Lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. If this man were looking at his own wife with that desire, that would be a good thing. God created him that way. It wouldn't be adultery. She belongs to him. But in this case, it is adultery. Why? She doesn't belong to him. He's not married to her. She is out of bounds for him. The fact that he desperately wants that woman is lust. His desire for the woman is for a woman who doesn't belong to him, one that God has forbidden. James describes the dynamics of temptation, and they're very interesting. He says, temptation occurs when a person allows his lust to take control of him, specifically of his thinking process. He can't get his mind off that thing, or that person, or whatever it is. It doesn't have to be sexual lust. It can be anything, but something God has forbidden. He's not thinking rationally. He's thinking with his emotions. He's responding emotionally. You might say he's been dragged out of his mind, having been drawn out of it by the intensity of illicit feelings for something or someone God has put out of bounds. He's carried away. He's out of control. Secondly, he's enticed. Now that's a really interesting term. It's a fishing term. It means to catch a fish with bait. He's caught with bait. He's enticed. Trout have a sense of smell that is 500 times greater than our sense of smell. Along the side of their body, there's a row of sensors that smell things. Powerful sensors. They tend to be leery of bait. And sometimes they will make several passes by the bait, brushing it with those sensors up against it with their bodies before they bite. They're sniffing it out, checking it out. But if a fish is really hungry, or if the object it's watching makes certain kinds of movements that trigger in its little mind instinctive brain reactions that say, you got to respond to this, then they'll throw caution to the wind, or to the waves in their case, and they will swallow the bait, so to speak, hook, line, and sinker. The hook sets itself in their flesh, and the fisherman pulls back, jerks back on the pole. So it'll set in there, and the barb will keep it from coming back out. And the fisherman starts reeling them in toward the net. Just a matter of time now. The fish was perfectly free to ignore that bait and swim away happily and live happily ever after. Which in my own case, I find they do most of the time. But having decided the potential pleasure of consuming that bait was worth the risk, and then having swallowed it, escape is no longer a possibility, no longer an option. Now things are out of their control. Now it's just a matter of time before the inevitable takes place and they end up in the net, and then they end up in somebody's frying pan. The whole transaction was based upon deception. The bait may have been nothing more than a feather tied to a hook. Let's just say that that feather were not tied to a hook. It wasn't tied to the fisherman's line. It was just a free-floating feather. And the fish would have been free to eat that feather. How good would it have been for the fish? Or how much would he have enjoyed it? He wouldn't have. The bait held nothing real. It was all deception. When we are being tempted, it's all deception. It's all smoke and mirrors. It's all saying, here is the gratification of your flesh that you've been waiting for, and if we grab at it, we discover it's gone. It wasn't what I thought it was. I've been deceived. I've been that fish who has swallowed its hook, line, and sinker. In the same way, when man willfully responds with overwhelming desire to things that God has forbidden, it sets in motion a series of tragic consequences. And sadly, God knows this bait is no more useful or good for us than that feather was for that fish. Whatever that bait was that snagged him and trapped him, it could never have satisfied his soul. Anyway. But the person made the decision, got trapped in it. Once he was trapped in it, he couldn't let it go. And now he's got to face the consequences. Meanwhile, He has compromised a relationship with God that could give him everything he hoped that bait would give him. Whatever that temptation was, it was just an artificial substitute for the real thing, which is found in God and God alone, who can satisfy our souls. 18th century New England preacher Jonathan Edwards described lust as an irrational, self-destructive form of slavery. First, he pointed out that it can never be satisfied. It's a demanding, treacherous taskmaster that you can never satisfy. The more you serve it, the more it demands from you until it works you to death. Secondly, Edwards said, lust bans the use of reason, so that man will actually face hell's fire rather than deal with the temptation rationally and respond to it with his mind. He's been pulled out. He's been dragged out of responding by his mind. Now he's responding viscerally. He will lie, steal, cheat, swear, defraud, and corrupt his own body, soul, mind, and spirit in order to satisfy the demands of his lust. He's a slave. Thirdly, lust offers no real advantage or benefit to its slave. All it offers is wages. And the wages are the wages of sin, which is death. Fourthly, lust blinds its slave so they can't see who they're really serving. They can't see they are choosing misery and death over true joy and life abundant. Quoting Jonathan Edwards, it will not suffer him to love that which is truly lovable or amiable, such as a most excellent and glorious God, a most lovely Jesus, holiness, amiable Christianity, the saints, and the like, but only those things which are loathsome and hateful. Fifth, lust is like slavery because lust requires the whole man to serve it. But it's different from slavery because other forms of slavery cannot get into your mind like lust can. It can require you to do certain things with your body. It can require you to say certain things and not say certain things, but it can't get inside. Lust controls a person's soul, his beliefs, his thoughts, his will, his affections, his loves, as well as his body. It controls the whole man. It's ruthless, and it's invasive, and pervasively controls the person's reactions to everything in his life. Lust is choosing that which God forbids over God himself. It may seem like an act of free moral will, but it actually leads to a treacherous and ruinous form of slavery. So what have we seen? We've seen how to react when we run into temptation. Start out by repudiating the lie. This did not come from God. Secondly, realize the truth. This came from me. This came from within myself. It came from my own lust. That's what enticed me. It wasn't even the thing that I was enticed by. It was me. That thing I was enticed by was morally neutral, but my reaction to it was not. I said, I want that more than I want God. There's where the problem comes from. Thirdly, recognize the danger. This is the third step that can help us backtrack, back to where we started when we allowed the trial to deteriorate into the temptation. But it's also a preventative to keep that from happening. Verse 15. But then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James portrays an inevitable sequence of events here that should serve as a warning for us to avoid temptation at all costs. And this is the flip side of the sequence we saw back in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. There we saw that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And then he says, let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It all is upward. It's all good. It's heavenly. This is a heavenly sequence that all leads to heaven. Here we have a different sequence in verse 15. Lust leads to sin. Sin leads to death. That's a sequence too. That's a hellish sequence. In verse 14, the temptation began with a person's lust carrying him away and enticing him. Now something evil and ugly called sin comes to life within him. He is pregnant with something deadly inside of him. And it's going to eat him up like a cancer. It's producing two more generations of evil within him, each one worse than the original lust itself. First sin, finally death, coming from within him. I once heard this process compared to an old ice machine. Probably most of us at one time or another have seen an ice machine. Some of the younger ones never have. But those old ice machines were interesting. They don't exist today, I don't think, but if you ever see one, watch it. You put a quarter in the slot, and there's some rumbling and some shaking, and you know it's going to do something. It's going to produce something, and it does. Out pops a 10-pound block of ice. And there's no way to change your mind. There's no way to cancel your order. There's no way to foul up the system by blocking it with ice. It's coming, and you're not going to stop it. It's doing its thing. That motor is running, and it's not going to stop until it spews out that ice. As soon as the quarter was dropped into the slot, the ice was on its way. And the rumbling and shaking is simply the prophecy, it's coming. It's guaranteed. In the same way, once we open our hearts up to lustful thoughts, the consequences begin. And they are virtually irrevocable. We've set something in motion we have a very hard time stopping. But in this case, those consequences are not a 10-pound block of ice. They're sin and death. Someone has knowingly defied God's will. And it set a spiritual dynamic in motion that will inevitably end up in some form of death. Is it absolutely impossible to stop the process? No. No. Repentance will stop it at any point along the way. Like pulling the plug on the ice machine to stop the motor. But the longer we wait, the harder it is to get the motor to stop. And even repentance will not eliminate the feelings of shame that will be produced. It can, however, preempt our sin from growing into a full-blown character trait. The actual sequence outlined by James is that lust conceives and gives birth to sin, then sin grows up, and it produces death. And James is referring to death as a general concept in all of its various forms. You say, wait a minute, you mean there's more than one kind of death? Oh, yeah. Death, in its essence, means the separation of two things that belong together for full life. So what is physical death? Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. The soul leaves, the body stays behind. Separation. Spiritual death is separation of man's spirit from God, the ultimate source of life. The one about whom John 1 was talking about, referring to God incarnate, Jesus Christ, and said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. If life, abundant life, is found in Christ, what do you have apart from him? No light. The lights are out. You have no life. You have non-life. What you have is death. There's a third form of death that the Bible talks about called second death, and that is irretrievable separation of man's soul from God, making fellowship with him forever impossible and unattainable. There's no way back at that point. Repentance is illusory at that point. Hebrews 11 mentions the passing pleasures of sin. Why does it do that? Because there's pleasure in sin. Sin pleases our flesh. It gratifies our lust and gives us a sense of pleasure. But there are two big problems with that. The first is, it comes and goes so quickly and there's nothing left. And we say to ourselves, that wasn't worth it. Why did I do that? Secondly, the pleasures of sin lead to death. So that sinful pleasure is always tainted. It's always compromised by the knowledge that it comes with the hook with a barb on it that leads to death in all of its forms. The wages of sin is always invariably the same, always death and death and death and more death. The best defense, avoid anything or anyone who stirs up our lust. That can include magazines. That can include movies. That can include certain friends, certain places we can go, certain situations we can get into, anything and everything that entices us with lust and sin is something to avoid. Now, I know as soon as I say that, someone here in this room right now is thinking, well, that's legalism. No, that's simply self-preservation from death. Self-preservation of the soul. Through faith in Christ, the Christian is saved from spiritual death. But he can allow himself to live in an environment of death. Lot did. He lived in Sodom. Spiritual death all around him. But that's where he lived. It's us surrounding ourselves with lust and sin, which is just as ridiculous as a person living in a graveyard or in a morgue. The world laughs about sin, but it's a deadly business. And spiritual death is even less laughable than physical death. Before we close, let's consider a few practical suggestions for dealing effectively with temptation. I'm going to give you four. Number one, be honest with yourself about your vulnerability to temptation. Spiritually speaking, our flesh is our Achilles heel, causing even the great apostle Paul to cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death," or the body of this death, more accurately. Jesus said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The moment we think to ourselves, "I can handle this temptation. I can handle this enticement. I can handle my feelings right now. I'll get away from this unscathed. I can handle this R-rated movie." You're right where Peter was. When the Lord said, "Pray that you might not enter into temptation," he's saying, "Lord, I don't need it. I feel pretty strong right now, in fact. I'm feeling kind of neutral. I'm not feeling like I want to get into temptation. I'm just not feeling like I want to know the Lord better. I'm just kind of gliding along in neutral." That's a sucker punch. That's exactly what Satan wants to hear. The moment that temptation pops up, you're going to respond to it. Why? Because you're gliding along in neutral. And your flesh is percolating the whole time. You just don't feel it. You got to get ahead of the game. Two, arm yourself beforehand by renewing your mind. Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And this is where we get the jump on temptations of lust. You see, they appeal to our feelings. We can't control our feelings. They just happen to us. Our feelings are a response to something else has done or we've encountered. We can't control them, but we can control our minds. And this is how we deal with our feelings, through our minds. Renewing our minds preempts those feelings. And our minds are more easily controlled than our feelings. We renew and guard our minds by getting into the Bible every day. Every day. Saturating our thoughts with the truth in God's Word. Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Get ahead of the game with your mind. Renew it in God's word. In addition to that, we can program our minds with good things, good Christian music, good Christian literature, rather than evil things. As Paul told the Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell. Let it dwell. Let it stay. Let it plant itself there on these things. So I ask myself right now. You ask yourself right now. How am I feeling? Do I desire at this moment, as I'm sitting here right now, to be a more holy man or holy woman? If the answer is not really, I'm pretty content right now. I feel kind of complacent about it. I guess it wouldn't hurt, but that's not really my desire. I don't want to be like the holy men and the holy women of old. I'm just kind of on cruise control right now, and I'm kind of indifferent to it. The minute I hear myself saying that, I know it's just a matter of time because Satan has spotted that in me as a weakness, and he's about to bring along the punch to my midsection, knowing exactly how to tempt me, and I'll fall for it. I'm like Peter. Oh, I'm feeling pretty good right now. I'm healthy, strong, spiritually strong. Don't believe that for a moment. Know your weakness. When I feel that way, I know it's time for me to take preemptive action by starting to have fellowship through godly, holy men, many of them dead, but having left their works, and you can see and hear their holiness themselves, their own holiness in their words. I'll get into the works of Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards or Bunyan or Baxter or A.W. Pink or A.W. Tozer or Martin Lloyd-Jones, many. Let them fill your brain. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, let your mind dwell on those things. Fill it up. You're building a shield, an armor around yourself against temptation by doing that. Thirdly, form a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, yielding yourself to Him. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Make your whole life an act of worship. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire, the epithumia, the lust of the flesh. Fourth and finally, if despite all of this, you fall into sin, and you will, run back to Christ, your great high priest. Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace in time of need. We all have those times of need. We all sin. We all need mercy. Christ has plenty to go around and more. And He's willing to give it to us every time we run back to Him by His grace. Heavenly Father, we thank You for James and for the wisdom he had and has shared with us about temptation and lust. This problem that every single one of us deals with, each one is tempted, no exception. Father, without Your word, we would be nothing but victims of temptation, and there'd be no way we could avoid it. There'd be no way we could avoid succumbing to it and falling into the feelings of guilt and shame that we do. But You have given us Your word, and You've given us Your Spirit as we have believed in You and dwelling us with Your Spirit and the power of Your Spirit, and we praise You for that. Help us, we pray, to obey Your word, to take Your word to heart, to arm ourselves against temptation. We know that You will lead us not into temptation, but You will lead us into trial, which by our choice we either do or do not make into a temptation. Give us strength of faith that we might not fall, but that we might instead become stronger through the trial. Again, we pray for Ann Matthews this morning, who is going through her own personal trial with the loss of Jim. We pray for Becky Franklin, who is struggling with a failing liver. We pray for this young friend we know only through Bree, of this lady named Ward, Tori Ward, who doesn't even know You, Father. We pray that You would strengthen her, but most importantly, we pray that You'd save her soul. We pray for ourselves as we face temptation this week, that You'd strengthen us for the encounter, that we would be strong, that the test would produce endurance and greater strength and maturity, and that we would not fall into temptation. If we do, we pray that you'd help us to deal with it biblically. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.